Well, I want to invite you again to come back this evening as we will begin to look at the doctrine of the rapture, the pre-tribulational rapture. This doctrine, by the way, has come in recent years, I suppose more than ever before, come to be associated with kind of a pop theology, or it's come to be associated with fantastic fiction. And for that reason, I would say that many who believe the doctrine of the rapture have almost become ashamed of it. And I want to make sure that you're aware I'm not a part of that group. I believe it's a doctrine that's taught in Scripture that Christ will return for his church before those days of tribulation in the 70th week of Daniel. And I believe it's a blessed hope, because if truly the church is going to be here for the great tribulation described in the Old and New Testaments, to be quite frank, I hope the Lord does not return in my lifetime. For it is the pre-tribulational rapture that gives us hope and actually enables us to obey the command of Scripture, which is this: to long for and to look for the return of our precious, blessed Savior. And that's the importance of the doctrine of the rapture. I want to talk about that tonight, and it's not going to just be tonight. I do want to take some time on it because, again, it's a doctrine that's been poorly taught, poorly understood by even those who believe it. And I think it's something that needs to be taught clearly and with a little bit of depth. So I want to take at least several weeks to look at the doctrine of the rapture. So please encourage you to come back this evening. Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, and we want to begin looking at the Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to look today at it from a perspective of an overview, and so I want to actually, for the Scripture reading, I want to read the beginning, and I want to read the end. You might say the introduction and the conclusion to this sermon, and we will go through this in some detail over the next few months. Let's begin by reading verses 1 through 12, and then we will turn over to chapter 7 and read verses 24 through 29, which is the conclusion, and understand that this whole thing in between is all what we call the Sermon on the Mount. It is one sermon that was preached by our Savior. Chapter 5, verse 1, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way he persecuted the prophets who were before you. Turn over to chapter 7, verse 24. This is the conclusion of the sermon. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon a rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for the Word of God. Lord, as we look at this sermon that our Savior gave when he was here upon the earth, we are reminded of our utter dependence upon you for salvation and for righteous living. Lord, we are reminded of the greatness of our Savior. We are reminded of the greatness of your word and of your thoughts. And we are reminded of the smallness of our own thoughts and of our own ways. And we thank you, Lord, for all that you teach us. And we pray this morning that as we open the book and look into it, that you would enable us to understand it. I pray, Father, that you, by your grace, would enable me to communicate it clearly. And I pray that the Holy Spirit would use it in our lives according to your grace and your mercy. We do pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If there's one thing that describes our world today in the 21st century, I suppose one of the words that I would use, it would be the word image. People all around us are consumed with image. Image is simply this: how the world perceives me. How the world perceives you. We live in a world where individuals are consumed with image. We are consumed with projecting to those around us. It may even be our spouse and our children. It may be our people at work. It's just the way we live. We are consumed with projecting a certain image. We want people around us to think certain things about us. And so we do things, and we pursue things, and we buy things, and we do all this with the motive and with the purpose of creating and maintaining an image so that people will look at us in a positive light. That's what people are consumed with. They're consumed about creating an image of wealth, of importance, of power, happiness, intelligence, goodness. All the things that they perceive that they want people to perceive them as, that they want people to look at them and say, well, now there is a very important person. There is a very good-looking person. There is a very intelligent person. And so people build their lives with a desire to project that image. Some people, I knew a guy years ago, he admitted to me, he was a tough guy. He was a big guy. He was a football player in high school. He stood about 6'2", and he was big. And he admitted to me that before he would go to bars and things, he would practice looking mean in the mirror. He would practice looking tough. And he did. He was good at it. He really could make a mean face. I mean, but he consciously was trying to intimidate people. And he did that by image. He was trying by his face and by his posture and by his being to intimidate. And he actually practiced it. I know there are people, when you bring them into their office, I think I've had this done to me once, years ago, they will consciously have the person sitting on a much lower seat to make them feel lower. So that when they talk to them, it's one of higher to lower, psychological. But all of this has to do with image. We are consumed with how people view us. And it's even gotten to the point where we're concerned about how we view ourselves and self-image. This has taken hold within the church. There is so much that is done in churches purely for image. In fact, I've noticed in writings more and more that evangelicals are very much interested and very much concerned about with how the world perceives them. I'll be honest with you, I really don't care how the world perceives me. What do I care about what the world thinks about me? But this is the concept within the church that is overtaking the church. It's this concept of image. We must project an image. And this is the source of much motivation, I fear, in the church and in Christians. A desire to promote a particular image to those around us, whether they be in the church or in the world. An image of spirituality, an image of goodness, an image of whatever. But there are words for this, and I would suggest several of them. One of them is facade. Remember when I was in Las Vegas with my parents and my dad looked around and all these beautiful buildings that are made to look like other buildings. And then behind the beautiful structures, you go into them and they're just full of people wasting their money at slot machines. And my dad said, you know, the word for this town is facade. And I thought that was good. But that's true of many, many Americans. You could describe their lives as a facade. It's that outward image that people see when they walk up and they meet you. They're worried about first impressions, worried about what people think of them, and they're all just one big facade. There's another word which Martin Lloyd-Jones used to describe the church. He used this 50 years ago, but the word superficiality. It's superficial. It's all about the outward. It's all about the image. Not much about the inner. And the other word that I think is appropriate is the word hypocrisy. Because that's exactly what the Pharisees were about. The Pharisees were about image, about the facade, about what was on the outside. But biblically, I would say the way to describe this complete just overwhelming concern with image and how people perceive us is the fear of man. That's really what it is. The fear of man. To be concerned with what man thinks about us is nothing short of the fear of man. It's sin. It's also the epitome of how ungodly people, the world, live their lives. That is the epitome of how the unregenerate live. They live in a continual fear of man, a continual desire to impress others with what they are, with what they know, with where they've been, with who they hang around with. That is what the world is about. But I want to contrast this with what the Bible teaches regarding true spirituality. True spirituality is not at all consumed. In fact, I would say it doesn't even care what people think about them. True spirituality is consumed with one thing: how God perceives me. The truly spiritual person is really asking only one question. What impresses God? And that's especially difficult, especially in a world like ours, but it's always been difficult in this world, because what impresses God doesn't impress people. And what impresses people doesn't impress God. We know that even here in the Beatitudes, where he says, blessed are those who are persecuted, and when they say all manner of evil against you falsely. Why? The world hates true spirituality. It's intimidating to them. But what impresses God? Well, God's impressed by righteousness, true righteousness, by sincerity of heart, and by obedience. Now, these are the things that motivate within. They are the things that motivate the true believer, the true Christian. Does not care about what his neighbor says about him. does not care whether or not people rightly or wrongly judge them about this or that or the other. The true believer is concerned and consumed with one thing. What does God say about my life and my heart? The true believer is consumed with things like righteousness and purity and sincerity and obedience. That is what motivates him, and that is called the fear of God. It is concerned with what God thinks. And this is really what the Sermon on the Mount is about. The Sermon on the Mount is a complete and utter contrast to all that is in the world, to all that the world does, to all the ways in which the world thinks. For all that the world worries about and consumes itself with, the Sermon on the Mount stands like the Rock of Gibraltar in opposition to all that the world stands for. It starts out, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." It's completely opposite of the world. Sermon on the Mount, and this is important, describes. Okay, it's a description. I'll say more about this. But the Sermon on the Mount describes this kind of person. The truly spiritual man. It describes the one who is truly a follower of Christ. It describes a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Verse 3 said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." This describes a person who is, in fact, a citizen of the kingdom. It describes a person who has a circumcised heart. It describes the person who has truth on the inward parts. It describes the person who has the law of God written on the heart. The one who loves God with heart, soul, strength, and mind. The one who loves his neighbor as himself. In a nutshell, this sermon describes the one who is born again. And when you come to the Sermon on the Mount, we observe, first of all, obviously, that it is a sermon. It is the sermon, I might put it this way, it's the sermon of the king. We might subtitle this message, "The Greatest Sermon Ever Preached." It is truly the greatest sermon ever preached. I have volumes of books at home of sermons that have been preached by men throughout the ages. None of them hold a candle to this one sermon. It is a sermon, and it lasts for three chapters, chapter 5 through chapter 7. If you read it, I think you could read this in 10 or 15 minutes generally. There has been great debate over whether or not this is the full sermon. Did he just preach for 10 minutes? Or did he expound on it? Was this a summary? I'm not even going to worry about that. I don't really care about that. The structure of this, though, it is important to understand, is in fact a sermon. This was a sermon given, a sermon preached. It includes some of the most sublime sayings in the Bible. As we go through this, you will recognize many, many of the most well-known and most sublime sayings in the Bible. Matthew 5:3 starts out, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." My, that verse alone probably will merit a sermon itself. Matthew 6:33, "Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven, and all these things shall be added unto you." That's almost a summary of the sermon. An amazingly profound statement. The Lord's Prayer is in this sermon. "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." The golden rule is in this sermon. "Do unto others as you would have them do unto you." That's in chapter 7, verse 12. Or this one in chapter 7, verse 7. "Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. What a statement about how to enter the kingdom of heaven. Those three things, ask, seek, and knock, contain a wealth of wisdom and understanding in relation to what true salvation looks like. It is full of profound thoughts and profound verses, things that have been quoted from the time it's been given. It also includes some of the most difficult sayings of Jesus. Again, the world likes to overlook these, but they are truly some of the hardest sayings that Jesus gave. Just a couple. If you turn over to chapter 7, you're familiar with these. We've talked about them a little bit. Verse 13, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. I was talking to a lady a few days ago, and I told her, I said, you know what? I read these verses to her. I said, you know what? If you really believed those verses, you would lay awake at night trying to make certain that you're not one of those who's left out. If you really believe that the way is truly narrow and there aren't many people that find it, you would lose sleep over this. This is a hard saying. If there's one reason that people reject the gospel, it is so often it is because of the narrowness of it. These are hard sayings. Down in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Truly, as has been pointed out, one of the most frightening passages in the Bible. There are hard sayings in this sermon. It is not merely a sermon about nice things and sublime thoughts. They are hard sayings. It also includes some of the most misused sayings of Jesus. The one that comes to mind perhaps most quickly is chapter 7, verse 1. Do not judge that you will not be judged. How often I have heard people walking in sin and darkness say, oh yeah, but the Bible says, judge not lest you be judged. Of course, they totally neglect the context and totally neglect to point out the fact that even just a couple verses down, they're called to do just that. It says in verse 5, you hypocrites, first take out the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. You are called to take the speck out of your brother's eye. The point is to be careful, because you must remember that you yourself will be judged. It is not a statement that we are not to judge ever. But this is so often misunderstood, and there are many such sayings in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Bible in general, of misuse. It also includes some of the most misunderstood sayings of Jesus. What comes to mind here is chapter 5, verse 29, if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out. Or the following verse, if thy right hand offends thee, cut it off. The point of that is not that you are literally to take out your eye or cut your hand. If that were true, all of us would have no hands and no eyes. The point of it is this, that the one who truly has righteousness on the inward parts has no greater desire in their heart than to be righteous. And they will do anything it takes to obtain it. I think the point of that is, of that verse, we'll look at that in more detail, but the point of that verse, at least in part, is if you lust and if you took out your eyes, would that solve your problem? No, you would still lust. If you coveted and you cut off your hands, would that remove your sin? No, and that's the point. The point is it's a matter of what's inside the heart. That's what needs changing, not the loss of your hand or your eye. But these are often misunderstood, and many of these verses taken individually and out of context sound ridiculous and are made to sound ridiculous. And it's just a matter of misunderstanding the text. So we will look at some of those things. But the sermon includes so many, many well-known, for various reasons, sayings of the Lord Jesus. What I want to do this morning in the time that's remaining is kind of introduce it. And I'm actually going to take two sermons to introduce it. The reason for that is maybe partially because I think to rightly and truly understand this sermon, you must think of it as a whole. If you get caught up in the individual injunctions, you will truly get lost. You must constantly keep in mind the whole and the overview and what is the main point. And so I want to emphasize that this week and next week. And what I want to do this week is look at the background briefly of this and the context of this sermon. And then I want to look at just a couple principles in approaching this sermon, how we are to approach it. The structure of the sermon, thirdly. And then lastly, I just want to introduce the teaching of the sermon as a whole. I printed in the bulletin the four or five points there on that last point, teaching of the sermon. That's actually going to be next week's or next sermon's outline. But I want to introduce that. I think that that is so important, and we'll look at that in more detail. But let's begin by saying a few words about the background of this sermon. Again, we want to take you back always to the reality that this, the purpose of Matthew is to show him as king, to show Jesus Christ as the king. And we have seen, or we saw last week, really a summation of the ministry of the king. Go back to chapter 4, verse 23, which we looked at last week. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Now, as you look at that, that's obviously a summary. That's a summary of what Jesus was doing in his 3.5 years of ministry. And this is his almost 2 years of ministry in Galilee. But in this ministry, this is what he was doing. He was going from town to town, visiting their synagogues, teaching, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing. Now, what Matthew does is after he gives that summary, he gives in chapters 5 through 7 the quintessential example of what his teaching and preaching looked like. So he says in verse 23, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And you might ask immediately from that, well, what was the gospel of the kingdom and what was he teaching? Well, here it is. He gives it right away in chapters 5 through 7. This is the words of Christ. This is what Jesus spoke. When he went from synagogue to synagogue, this is an example of the message he would have given. This is an example of his teaching and of what the gospel of the kingdom is. And then, if you go over to chapter 8 and 9, we have a series of miracles that he does immediately after the Sermon on the Mount. Here we have an example of his works, of his deeds. You say, what did it look like when he was healing from place to place? And here we have many individual accounts of the healings that he did. So we have in chapters 5 through 7, his words, the Sermon on the Mount, and in chapters 8 and 9, you have his works, what he did when he went from town to town in regard to healing. And that is part of his purpose. Matthew's purpose, that is. The setting of this sermon is a mountain, probably near Capernaum. We're not exactly sure. There is a traditional site. We don't know for certain. It was probably a hill, one of the hills that came down to the Sea of Galilee. But it says in verse 1 of chapter 5, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And so we know it was on a hill or a mountain nearby. We would observe And I don't want to say too much in this regard, but I think it's a legitimate comparison. We might compare this to the giving of the law and Moses. How often it says in the book of Exodus that he went up into the mountain. Here we have Jesus not going up into the mountain to get words from God, but proclaiming them from himself. He is the one who replaced Moses, and certainly, especially in light of the way the law is used in this text, it's hard not to make that comparison to Moses. Moses, who came down and gave what? What God gave him. God spoke to him. God wrote them on a tablet. Here, Jesus didn't go up to receive anything. He went up to proclaim. And we see him not as merely a man, but as one who spoke as God with authority. We notice that his audience in the beginning here are his disciples. It says he sat down and his disciples came to him. The picture in verse 1 seems to be that he saw the crowds. He wanted to get away from the crowd, so he went up into the mountains and he sat down, and when his disciples came, he started speaking to them. So that we might assume from this verse alone that it was just a small group of people around him, and that he was instructing them quietly, maybe the 12 and a few more, and that's all that heard this sermon, and that it was therefore directed at them and them alone. But it's curious, if you look back in chapter 7 at the end of the sermon, it says, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. So if I can put it this way, the picture seems to be this, that the disciples came, and as he was instructing his disciples, the crowds also followed and gathered around and were, as it were, listening in to Jesus talking to and preaching to his disciples. And that seems to be the picture. So that this is first and foremost directed to true believers, but as we'll find out, I think, it is also strongly evangelistic. And it serves both of those purposes, it seems, even in the original giving of it. It says in chapter 5, he sat, which is not how we would ordinarily teach today, but that is the way in which rabbis taught in that day, and it was a sign of authority when you sat down and you spoke. And so we find him sitting. Notice also, at the end of chapter 7, the response to this sermon. Verse 28 of chapter 7, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. Now, the word amazed there is a word in the Greek that actually means to strike with panic or shock. To astonish, some versions say. The idea here is not that they were awed by the way in which he gave the sermon, that they were impressed with his language and his the way he presented it. That's not the point. They were awestruck by what he said. They were astonished. They were left with their mouths hanging open at his teaching. Now, I think it's interesting to observe that this word is used repeatedly through the Gospels in regard to how the people responded to Jesus whenever he taught. We could just look at the ones in Matthew. Look at Matthew 13. This is the same word. Matthew 13, verse 54. He came to his hometown, that's Nazareth, and began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished, that's the same word, and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? They were awestruck. They were left with their mouth hanging open. This was the carpenter's son. We know this guy. He grew up in our midst. He went to the synagogue with us. We played games with him, I'm assuming. I mean, they would have known who he was. But they were absolutely astonished. Or look at Matthew 19, verse 25. When Jesus spoke about how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of heaven, verse 25, when the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, "Then who can be saved?" Now that is the natural result of hearing the gospel. When you hear the truth of what Jesus said, the natural result, the natural response is the same as the disciples. Who can be saved? This wasn't that they were dazzled by his teaching. This was they were shocked by its content. And Jesus responded to them in that instance, "With people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Pointing obviously to the sovereignty of God in salvation. No man can be saved unless the Father draw him. Chapter 22, verse 33. This is when Jesus stumped the Sadducees with their question, whereby they were trying to confuse him and trap him. He answered them brilliantly. In verse 33, it says, "When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching." You find this throughout the book of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this verb used to describe how men were taken aback by his teaching. And that does tell you something about the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. It is, from the world's perspective, from the flesh's perspective, astonishing. Jaw-dropping. We might say, apart from the grace of God, impossible to receive. We should also point out that he taught with authority. They were impressed with the fact that he spoke with authority. He said things like, "You have heard that it has been said such and such, but I say unto you." It wasn't Moses, it wasn't the prophets, it wasn't God, it was I say unto you. How often he said that? He didn't say, you know, "Blessed is the man who obeys God's commandments." He says, "Blessed is the man who obeys my commandments." He spoke with authority. Authority that was completely opposite of the way the rabbis taught, because the rabbis were continually quoting other people, continually quoting other authorities and other rabbis. And might I say, that's a danger too in our society, in the church today, I think. Let us focus our attentions on the words of Scripture, not on the words of all the people who have studied the Scriptures. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't read those things or shouldn't take those things into account or shouldn't desire to understand those things, but listen, the bottom line is we must be able to explain and understand the Scriptures. Not what everyone has said about them, but what they say. And I think these people were astonished because Jesus was not there presenting himself as one who was building on all these other prophets and all these other men of the past and rabbis and great men. He was building, as it were, his own place in his teaching. He spoke with authority. Now, obviously, we don't speak like that. Our authority is only to the degree that we are true to what he has said and what the Scriptures say. But he did speak with great authority. Now, that's a little bit of the background. Let me just briefly say a couple words about how we are to approach this sermon. And this is part of the reason I think it's important to remember when we come to this sermon, we come to it as a whole. People get lost in the individual injunctions and the individual statements and get confused. And I think it's important to remember several things. First of all, I would emphasize what it is not. What it is not. Because this is where many people go wrong in interpreting the Sermon on the Mount. It is not, I emphasize, a guide for ethics for nations and governments. If nations and governments followed these principles, they would be overrun. There are many people who try to argue against things like capital punishment argue for world peace and these kinds of things, against war. On the basis of the Sermon on the Mount, it is a grossly ridiculous misunderstanding of the sermon. This is not meant for nations or kingdoms in reacting to one another. This has nothing to do with the adjudication of the law in a society. If that were true, according to the Sermon on the Mount, our police officers should not have guns. That's silly. That's absurd. That's not the purpose at all. And I've heard many misunderstandings and misinterpretations based on that. It becomes a social gospel. This is how we're going to bring in world peace. This is how we're going to bring in a peaceful society. It is not that. It is not a statement of ethics for a society or for nations or for governments. It is not a list of rules to be mechanically applied. And it is not a means to salvation. What it is. It is, and I use the word again that I used before, a description. It is a description of the one who enters the kingdom. It is not a means to salvation, it is a description. We could say, in a certain sense, that it is a guide to Christian living, in the sense that it is what we strive for. Obviously, none of us perfectly live out the Sermon on the Mount. But it is what we strive to be. And it is something that only a Christian can live. To ask the world out there to live according to the Sermon on the Mount is folly. It is not something that we can put on other people. It is a guide for Christians and how they are to live as members of the true kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. It is also, I think, evangelistic. And I tell you why. Because anybody who reads this with honesty knows how incredibly far short they fall. There's no one that can read this and say, like the rich young ruler did to Jesus, "Well, I've kept all the commandments." You might be able to read the Ten Commandments and in a cursory way say that that's true, but you could never read the Sermon on the Mount and believe that you have kept all of God's commandments. Because of the depth and because of what it requires internally, it would be impossible to anyone to honestly come to this and say, "Yeah, I've done that." And so it is evangelistic in the sense that it points to Christ and his atonement as the only means by which a person can be righteous. It is evangelistic in the sense that it points all men like Nicodemus to the fact, to the reality that you must be born again. It requires a change that is so radical, so complete, that nobody can perform it on themselves. And in that sense, it is evangelistic. The Sermon on the Mount is a reminder of how far short even the best man on this earth falls of what God demands. Jesus says in chapter 5, at the end of the chapter, verse 48, "Be perfect. Even as your Father in heaven is perfect." That's a pretty high standard. And truly, that drives us to the need for righteousness that is not our own. So I would emphasize, kind of in concluding this point, two principles that we need to keep in mind as we look at this sermon. And there are probably more things we could add to this, but just a couple things. Number one, we cannot live this without being born again. This is not the means to being born again. If you said, "I'm going to practice all this and be a good Christian," and you're not born again, it would be worthless. It would be you couldn't do it. It is not a means. It is a description. And you must understand that the only way that you can live this out is if you are born again. And surely this points to the need of the upper room discourse where Jesus spoke about the coming of the Holy Spirit that would enable them as apostles to live this out. And they did. They did live this out and they did preach it, and many after them have as well. But you must understand that we cannot live this on our own strength, without the power of the Holy Spirit, without the new birth. And the second thing, that we must be very careful not to take individual injunctions out of their context. And I pointed out, judge not lest you be judged, as one example of that. I think there are others. And we'll say more about this when we get to them. But look over at chapter 5, verse 29. Just give you another example here. Well, I mentioned that one before too. Look at verse 42. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Now, if I took that extremely literally and out of context, that would mean that anybody who asks me anything, I need to give it to him. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying that anybody in the world that asks you something, to borrow something, that you have to lend it to him. That's not what he's saying. You have to understand the spirit of what he's saying. The point is that a Christian is always prepared to do that. If the Lord asks him to, and if it is for his glory and for the good of others, we are always required to be ready at all times. Everything that we have is his, and we are ready at all times to bestow our goods on others, to lend to others, to be helpful. That doesn't mean every single person who ever asks you something, you have to give it to them. That's not what it means. So we have to take these things in their context. We have to take these things in the context of the whole sermon. And what is the point of the whole sermon? So we need to remember that. We'll look at those as we go through them. Briefly, let's look at the structure of the sermon. And it is helpful if you understand that the first verses there, which are called the Beatitudes, are the introduction. And they are a statement, a general overview, a general statement of the internal nature of righteousness in the believer. And it is the introduction. This is the introduction into the whole sermon, and it's an introduction, as it were, into the life of the believer. None of these things that are in this sermon are possible unless the first 12 verses describe us. And so we have to understand that we enter into the sermon through these verses, and the Beatitudes, which are so important and so fundamental in this sermon, we'll look at pretty closely. And then there is the conclusion, which we read earlier, which is a reminder of at least two things. One of them is that there are only two ways. There are those who obey his commandments, those who live according to this sermon, and those who don't live according to this sermon. And at the end of the day, we will be tested. We will be tested in regard to our obedience to this sermon, to the things and the truths that are in this sermon. And so that conclusion we are reminded of by the picture of two houses that are built, and one that's built on sand and one that's built on bedrock. The one stands, the other falls. And the only difference is, did this man obey what God has spoken, what Jesus has spoken in this sermon? That's the difference. The one who has built his life according to the sermon stands. The one who does not build his life according to the sermon falls. That's the difference between the two ways. And that forms the conclusion. And in the middle is a description of what I would call true righteousness. And it includes an invitation. Enter, verse 13 of chapter 7, enter through the narrow gate. It is an invitation to enter through the narrow gate. And so there is an invitation to enter the kingdom, to come into the kingdom, to find. It says to ask, to seek, to knock. There is that invitation. Let me conclude this morning by just overviewing the teaching of the sermon. And again, I think this is helpful as you read it to keep in mind the broad perspective. I think it will help you to understand the particulars. And I'll just say this, as we look at next week is going to be a Christmas sermon, so we won't continue this study. And the week 2 weeks after that, I'll be gone. So we won't be back into the Sermon on the Mount until after the first of the year. So I would encourage you in the coming weeks to read through the Sermon on the Mount, even if it's just once a week, and apply these categories to your reading as you read it and see if this isn't true. And I would sum up the teaching that is in this sermon in 5 points, which we'll look at in more detail, but they're in the bulletin. You can look at them there. But I just want to emphasize that the teaching of the sermon could be summed up this way. It is a description overall of a true follower of Christ, of one who is not interested in image. He's not interested in what the world thinks about him. He's not interested in what other people think about him. He's interested in what God thinks and God's judgment. He is a true follower of Christ. And this is what a true follower of Christ is like. He is, first of all, one who is righteous inwardly. He is the one who is righteous inwardly. He is humble and broken. He mourns for his sin. His constant desire, his inward hunger, his desire in life is righteousness, not money, which is contrasted later on in the sermon, not fame, not image, but righteousness. That is what inside he lays awake at night thinking about. That's what he dreams about. That's what he wants. That's the true follower of Christ. It's one who is inwardly righteous. That's verses 1 through 16 of chapter 5. It includes the Beatitudes. It's also the one who is persecuted, the one who's hated. Then secondly, I would emphasize that the true follower of Christ, according to this sermon, is one who genuinely desires in his heart to obey God's law. He strives in everything he does to obey God. That is his number one purpose and mission in life. And that you find in verse 17 through 48. It's all about the law. And Jesus is saying that it's not good enough to just not murder. You must not hate. It's not good enough just to love your friends. You must love your enemies. It's not good enough to just not commit adultery. You must not even lust after a woman. And the point is this, that a person who hungers after righteousness in their heart truly does desire to obey God's law every time, every place, when people are looking, when people are not looking. They're not building a facade. They're the real thing. They're not hypocrites. They, in their heart, want to obey God's law, and it is their mission in life. The third thing that we could point out, and this is all of chapter 6, a Christian is one, a true follower of Christ is one who walks as in the presence of God, day by day. When he prays, he doesn't care what men think about his prayers, he prays to God. When he gives, he doesn't care whether or not people know he gives or how much he gives. He's simply giving because he knows that he wants to please God. When he fasts, he doesn't try to impress people with what he's giving up. He does it in such a way that he doesn't want people to find out, because he wants only God to know that he's fasting. This is the exact opposite of hypocrisy. This is people genuinely living before the presence of God, caring only one thing: what does God think? Never seeking to impress people, ever, with what they do or say or think. They want to please God, and they live as though they walk in his presence. And then it talks in there as well about worrying and some of these things about daily living and seeking first the kingdom of God. All of this has to do with walking in God's presence day by day, trusting in him, seeking him, and loving him. And then in chapter 7, 7 through 14, it talks about entering the narrow gate. The true follower of Christ enters at the narrow gate. It is a narrow gate, and not many find it. And then lastly, the true follower of Christ is one who lives in the fear of God, and I would include all of chapter 7 in that. It is one who lives with the constant understanding, the constant reminder before him that at the end of his life he will give an account. That at the end of the day, we don't just get off scot-free, that we must appear before him and give an account for what he has given us, for what we have done, for what we have said, for where we have been. And when we believe that, we live in the fear of God, not in craven fear, not in like this terror of the unbeliever at hell, but in the healthy sense that is the beginning of wisdom. It is that genuine reality that, listen, I am going to answer to God for what I do, what I say, where I go. And I want to live in a way that is pleasing to him because I fear him. Now, All of that describes the true follower of Christ. And that is what the Sermon on the Mount is about. And that is his teaching. And as we look at that the next time, we will go through those 5 points in a little more detail and look at some verses. Because, as I said, as we look at the details of the sermon, it's important to keep those broad truths, those broad realities in mind. Listen, these are not things that we can do in our own strength. They're not things that we can accomplish. They're things that the Holy Spirit works in us as we submit ourselves to him. And he produces these things in us. And we walk in a way that is according to the words of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, whom we love and whom we serve with all of our heart. Let's pray. Lord, we are reminded as we look at this sermon of just how much we need your grace. Lord, we are reminded as well of the way in which our Savior lived, for he lived this out perfectly. Not only in those 3.5 years of ministry, but in the 30 years before, he lived out perfectly this sermon, because the law of God was written perfectly on his heart, and there was no sin in him. And he loved you perfectly, and he obeyed you perfectly, and he is our example. Father, we look to you, and we ask that you would work these things in us, and we pray that we might live as you have called us to live. They are not impossible when we have the Holy Spirit within. They are not beyond our reach when we have been born again and have put our faith in you, because your Spirit lives within us. And this is the kind of man that you make. This is what it means to be made into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that if anyone here is not born again, that they might look to you this day and that they might cast themselves upon you and seek your face and seek the forgiveness of their sins through the cross of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, those of us who are in the faith, may we be faithful to live out the truth that you have given to us. May we be faithful to obey your commands. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.